Daniel chapter 11. As you're turning there, just to prepare our minds and think about this, and I'm presenting and going a certain direction. We're not going to see every verse in Daniel chapter 11. I'm going to encourage you to do some personal study, because if we went through every single verse in here, it would be more of a history lesson than the applications that we're going to be bringing. But let's say we were together for some reason and someone had a pair of dice and they started rolling the dice, and every single time as they got ready to roll it, I could tell you what the number was. You go, hey, that's a pretty good trick. Nope, I can predict things before they occur. And then you start testing me out and you find out that every single thing that you say, okay, there's that corner over there. We can't see what cars are coming down the street. What's the next car that's going to go through the intersection? And I tell you the color of the car. Okay, tell me the make. And the next one comes through. I tell you the make, the model, the color, the year, and I can give those astounding details. What would your next reaction be? Now, a lot of people, their next reaction would be, okay, what is tomorrow's lottery ticket numbers? That's what they would be asking. But when we think about that, that would be a great feat or ability to be able to tell certain things that were near probabilities and being accurate. We can't do stuff like that, not and be honest. There would have to be some sort of setup. There would have to be some gimmick to make that occur. But in Daniel, and we've already had instances in Daniel, for example, going back to the 70 weeks of Daniel. In fact, that's a huge theme in the book of Daniel, is expounding upon and developing the history that was unfolding for the Israelite people. And in Daniel chapter 11, we have another astounding fulfillment and expanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, the 70 weeks of Daniel, just for a review, refresher, was Daniel was told, and he receives the prophecy, that there was 70 weeks, and these were a period of seven, like we use dozen, but it'd be weeks as referring to years, 70 weeks of years that were determined upon the Israelite people to fulfill everything, to bring about righteousness. And at the end of the 69 weeks, there would be the revelation of the Messiah, and the Messiah would be cut off. To the very day, if you do all the math, and there's a lot of math that goes into it and working out the calendar, because we know when those 70 years start, and we know when the 69 years starts, and we know when the 69 years would end. It ends with Christ triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. That is an amazing and astounding prophecy. If you're ever challenged in your faith and you go, is the Word of God true? Is it accurate? Is it something that I can rely upon in my life? Daniel is a book that should just shore up your faith like nothing else. Daniel chapter 11 is the same situation. As we're entering into Daniel chapter 11, we'll see just a brief snippet of some of the prophecy that goes in, because it goes through and we'll see prophecy really up till the period of Maccabees in here, and then we'll see some prophecy that is yet to be unfolded in Daniel chapter 11. If we were to look at every single verse in here, we would spend all the way into the afternoon, and it would be more of a history lesson than anything else, which is an amazing thing. Now, the prophecies are so accurate in this here, and this is the first thing I want us to think about this, is the prophecy is so accurate in Daniel chapter 11 that during the period of time the liberal theologians began coming on the scene, they discounted prophecy, anything miraculous. It was something that couldn't occur. In fact, if going back to the introductory illustration there, if I was giving predictions like that, you'd say there's a trick, there's a gimmick, something's going on here. It would be like there's a scam that is a common scam where today's lottery numbers come out, the winner of it, the person goes down, buys a ticket with just those numbers, and then they'll go to some unsuspecting person and say, okay, legally I can't buy lottery tickets, so I can't cash it in. Would you cash this in for me? Oh, sure. I'll be a millionaire. And they'll go, I'll tell you what, just to make sure that I don't get totally shortchanged on this, go to your bank and get me some money to hold, and I'll trade the ticket for that money. Of course, because the lottery ticket is the next day, it is worthless, as most lottery tickets are worthless, and it is worth $0. And they'll give $5,000, $10,000 to a person, and they go off, because the lottery ticket was bought after the numbers came out. This is sort of what the liberal theologians describe Daniel chapter 11 as being. They describe Daniel chapter 11 as something that was written in the 160s BC. That all these things unfolded and all the occurrences occurred, and then it was written down and it was slapped in the Bible. Now, when we hear that and we find out that Daniel chapter 11 is perfectly accurate in amazing details, you say, okay, that's a little concerning. Is that something that could have occurred? What is more amazing is if that's something that really occurred, that was written in 160 BC. Something that's more amazing is the fact that in 200 BC, what's a great event? Maybe someone here could help me. I know we just recently studied this, but in the 200 BCs, what was the great event that occurred to the Hebrew Bible? It had something to do with translations. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. You know what is interesting? And that was called Septuagint. You know what is interesting? Is in the Septuagint, Daniel chapter 11 is in the Septuagint Bible. So, if it was written in 160, that's even more amazing, because they translated an unwritten portion of the scripture 40, 50 years before it occurred. So that just being said, that we can rely upon this as being the very true word of God, written in the 6th century BC and being fulfilled all the way through, in this case, all the way into the 160s BC. That is an amazing and astounding truth. Now, let's look at some of the things that occur here. In Daniel chapter 11, we'll look at just the first 4 or 5 verses, and then we're going to drop way down to the end of the chapter. And I do encourage you, there's good commentaries that are online if you don't have ones at home, and you can read, and it'll lay out the historical fulfillment of each one of these things in astounding detail, amazing detail. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." By the way, we'll come back to this verse at the very end, and there's some thoughts that we need to have in regards to the prophecies here. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a 4th shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." Again, throughout Daniel, we have the picture. We have the picture of the great figure, the gold, silver. And we have really the unlaying of the empire history of this area, the empires that are going to be focused on Israel. And we see here just a snippet, and this was only prophecy that was in Daniel chapter 11 at this time, it would be pretty astounding. And he explains to here, and he's giving this message to Darius that there's going to be three more kings in Persia, and then a fourth one would arise. And that is a prophecy that goes to Artaxerxes. And he begins telling about the Greek and Persian conflicts that would occur. And that is a historical event that arises. And probably at this point, you would think in the point of history of Daniel that there was going to be no one else beside the Persian Empire. They were mighty. Who could withstand them? Let alone when you think of Greece, which was this disparate group of city-states, and it really, you know, Macedonia to the north was more of a kingdom, but all these little city-states, how would there be a Greek empire of any sorts? But then we find out in verses 3 and 4 that there was going to be a king that arise. And this is, again, history. And again, this is one reason why we're not going to go through each one of these verses, because it's a history lesson, a history that's being told before it happens. As we know, Alexander the Great, he arises and he brings together an army and he sweeps through the world. In fact, the only thing that stopped him as he was getting close to India, his men were tired of fighting and battling. Most people think that the history has been that he was so disappointed that there was no more lands to conquer, so he got into a drunken fit and he died of alcohol poisoning. More modern historians believe he got to such a point where his men were, hey, we want to go back home. We're tired of going all over the country defeating everybody, and they believe that he may have been poisoned. Regardless, you had Alexander the Great that was sweeping through the world and destroying armies before him. Nobody could stand before him. Here's a man that was going to establish an empire. But this empire, he dies, and before he can enjoy the least of his victories, he is dead. And his kingdom is divided into four kingdoms. And this is the way the world was, the civilized world, if you would have it, up until the time of the Roman Empire. Is this divided Greek empire that was divided into four kingdoms. And Daniel chapter 11 really deals with mainly two of those four kingdoms, the Seleucids that were in the north, the Syrian kingdom, and the Ptolemies that were in Egypt to the south. So the north and south kingdom, if you're reading that for yourself, those are going to be the two that are divided there. Something that's interesting in application here. You see people working in history, and the Bible's foretelling people making decisions and going through and establishing certain things. Yet God is at work in history, and this is something that we can see as we're going through this and we're thinking about this. Something great and marvelous happened with Alexander the Great marching through and establishing this hegemony throughout this portion of the world. Nobody would have ever thought that this would be something that God would use and work to his glory and honor. Even though Alexander died before he really exercised any government or control over his dominion, he did establish this Greek culture throughout this area. Later, hundreds of years after Alexander died, there's the fulfillment of the 69th week, and Jesus Christ enters in. He enters into Jerusalem, and at the end of the week, he is sacrificed. He dies on the cross for your sins, my sins, and then he is raised again. After that, we have this world that is prepared for the gospel. You have this world that speaks a language known as Koine Greek. God used Alexander the Great to prepare for the church and to prepare for the dissemination of the gospel. There's an amazing thing where God sees man do their own wickedness, but God uses their wickedness to his glory. So we see here just an example of the amazing detail of the prophecies in Daniel chapter 11. If we wanted to go through and look at detail after detail, we could find details of where there's intrigue and people are being deceptive, and they would have saved themselves deception had they known to read Daniel chapter 11. People being put away and dying at the hands of relatives. You see a lot of detail there. But what I want to look at is what is yet to come. Now, a lot of things in Daniel chapter 11 have been fulfilled. Again, their history, their past history. There's some future history that is yet to come in Daniel chapter 11. Now, part of this, part of the things have been fulfilled in one sense. When we come to prophecy, and there's some people that do not hold to this view, but in most prophecy, from my understanding of Scripture, and it's, I believe it pretty profoundly, pretty deeply, there's a sense of the idea of the law of double fulfillment. Now, when we look at prophecy, in Daniel chapter 11, we have all these things that are fulfilled to amazing detail. But oftentimes, when we're looking so far out in history, and we're looking so far down the road, you say, yeah, anybody can make that prediction. If I predicted 20 years from now, there's going to be a meteorite that's going to come zooming through, and it's going to break that back window there, and it's going to land on the floor perfectly and intact. You say, well, okay, we're going to have to wait 20 years to prove that. Most people are going to forget that I made that prediction. So how are we going to make sure that happens? In the Scripture, God does something very miraculous, and that He gives us a sort of a down payment, sort of earnest money of the prophecy. In this case, when we come to the Scriptures, He gives us a minor fulfillment of a greater prophecy. Since the fulfillment of this one, there's been well over 2,000 years that have occurred before the ultimate and greater fulfillment of this will occur. But let's look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 27. And they're speaking, this is going about this continued conflict between the northern king and the southern king. And by the way, one of the things that's interesting about Israel has always been an insignificant country. Even if you look on the map, it's a tiny little insignificant country. But when people are going to battle, if you're coming from Africa and you want to fight people in Asia Minor, guess where you have to go? You have to go smack dab through Israel. Israel is sort of the highway of nations. In fact, at one point when Armageddon occurs, all nations are going to come to Israel and fight. But beginning with Daniel chapter 11 and verse 27, we're sort of picking it up at the end of some of these warnings going back and forth. It says, "And as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, and it shall not be as the time as it was before." Now, the individual that's being referred to is one of these Greek kings, and it's Antiochus Epiphanes. And at one point, he goes down into Egypt, and he's able to plunder, and he's able to get wealth from it. And then he goes back after there's a peace settlement, and he decides to go back. It was good once. It was great to get a victory. Let's go back again. "And at the time appointed, he shall return, come to the south, but it shall not be as it was before." He's not going to have this victory. "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. Now the situation is here, Antiochus Epiphanes had a great victory in Egypt at one point and again decides to go back. And, you know, if the victory the first time was good, a second time is even better. And as he goes back to Egypt and his ships are going down to Egypt, there's these ships from Kittim. And by the way, these ships are someone that is going to be on the scene in history when we get to the New Testament. These are the ships of the now rising Roman government. They haven't begun to expand yet. They haven't came into the land of Israel. This is approximately about 100 and some more years before they come to Israel. But he goes down there and there's all these ships and this Roman fleet there. And he does the numbers and he does the math and he goes, oh, I'm not going to win. In fact, there is a story, whether it's apocryphal or not, of a Roman general meeting with one of Antiochus Epiphanes' generals. And he was trying to decide whether or not he was going to invade Egypt. And the general says, okay, we're telling you, don't do this. He goes, well, let me think about it for a day. And the general draws a circle around him and says, before you step out of the circle, you need to make your decision. And he decided, nope, we're not going to go to battle. So he gets his army together and they go back. You're all prepared for war. You're all prepared for a fight. So what are you going to do? He goes to the land of Israel and he takes his armies and he ravages Israel and he goes to the temple. And he attacks the temple, and it talks about this, and it says they go in and they profane the temple. There's a couple of things that are done. They set up sacrifices in the gates to the temple, and there's a certain point where Antioch Epiphanes, and if you've ever heard of the name the term having an epiphany, it's he literally the idea of Epiphanes is a description of himself as an appearance of God. He was setting up himself as the personal appearance of Zeus. By the way, it's very remarkable when you think about what this is pointing to in the future that is yet to occur. That there is going to be someone that comes upon the world stage that says, I am God incarnate. There is going to be peace in Jerusalem. Everybody wants peace in the Middle East, right? That's always what is being going on. And if we're going through the book of Revelation or Matthew chapter 25, we would be reviewing those things and looking at those. There's going to be a point where there is someone that enters into the temple. And just as Antioch Epiphanes does, Antioch Epiphanes takes a pig, slaughters it on the altar, and worships himself in Jerusalem. Now, this was fulfilled once, but is yet to be fulfilled again. There's someone in the spirit of Antioch Epiphanes that will enter into Jerusalem and will profane the temple. By the way, there is no temple right now. One day there will be a temple again in Jerusalem. But there will be one that lives that out. Look what it says, continue on here. And they will set up the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation. Jesus Christ, if you think, okay, this is all done, this is history, it's over. Jesus Christ teaches that this will happen again. Probably months ago, we went through the passage of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus Christ teaches about the abomination of desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. By the way, this is, if you want to read history, the book of Maccabees is occurring in this circumstance. And the wise among the people shall many understand, and those though some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves with flattery, and the wise shall stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. This is stuff that is yet looking towards the end. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. There's something that's interesting here, and then we'll stop, and I want to turn to a couple passages and make some application here. It's interesting here. It says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. There's a huge dichotomy set up. One sense, all the religions of the world are going to be set aside. But there's also going to be one particular religion set aside and ignored. So all the gods of his father, all of those are set aside. Who do you think this is referring to as the one beloved of women? This is a reference to the fact that at this time, and going into the time that we would go into the New Testament, all the women of Israel, what was their desire? What was their hope? They knew that the Messiah was going to be born of a woman. And this is the reference to Jesus Christ coming. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. There is going to be one that enters into Jerusalem. There will be a temple again. There will be sacrifices again. He will sacrifice to himself and will have no regard to any other religion. And he will definitely have no regard to Jesus Christ. These are future things that are yet to come. Now I want to turn to a couple passages here. First of all, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, why would we even discuss prophecy? Why would we go through this? This is, majority of that's been done. And if what God says will be can only occur, okay? If God says it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. So what is our reaction to it? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, when we think of prophecy and we think, what is our reaction to it? Why even think about it? By the way, there's a lot of good reasons to study and put our mind to the understanding of prophecy. One of it is, it's in the Scripture. That should be enough said. If it's in the Bible, we should know and understand it. But why should we do that? Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's three things that Peter teaches us about understanding these things. By the way, the end result of this prophecy being fulfilled is there's one great event that is next to come, then this fulfillment of Daniel chapter 11, the last portion of the passage, and then another great event. There's not going to go through all the future events, but the great event that is going to happen is Jesus Christ coming for his saints. That's the next great event on the timeline. Christ is coming again. Eventually, after these events occur, he will return with his saints. But these things are going to be fulfilled. And he talks here in Peter, we need to have a certain mindset. Preparing your minds for action. One of the problems in 2 Thessalonians is the church was looking forward to Christ's return. And there's some people that, you know what? Christ is going to return any moment now. So you know, we're going to do it. We're going to sell all of our stuff. You know, in fact, I'm going to take that credit card. I'm going to go buy myself a big yacht. I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to go sailing all day. Not quite literally that. But they sold their stuff. They kicked back, stopped working, and they went and just waited around for Christ to come. And eventually, their resources ran out. We know Christ hasn't returned yet. And they weren't behaving properly in the rite of Christ's return. Prophecy should prepare us for action. It should encourage us to be busy about the things of the Lord. You know, if Christ could return at any moment, what are we going to invest our time, energy, and effort in? Are we going to live for things that are going to be gone like that? Everything we touch, feel, or see is going to be gone. We need to be prepared for action. Our minds need to be prepared for that. And being sober-minded. Sober-minded, what does that mean? That's the easy thing. And take this idea that we need to be serious. Are we serious about our Christianity? Or do we give half-hearted efforts to it? If you had to have a test today of, like my wife, before she became a nurse, she had nursing boards, and that was quite intense. Even though she had studied 4 years in college, she poured herself into studying for the nursing boards. It was important. She was serious-minded about it. Are we serious-minded about our Christian walk? A third thing here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be hopeful. What does hopeful look like? It's not the idea of, you know, a Christmas present. You're hoping you get what you've been dropping hints for. I hope I get that. You open it up and it's a pair of socks from Grandma. Okay. That's not the type of hope that we have in Christ. This is this confident expectation. Think about this. You take your best, most enjoyable moment of life. Here it is. It's going to seem pale in comparison to the joy that we have in the presence of Jesus Christ. Prophecy should encourage us. You know what? The nasty now and now that we go through. By the way, we live for the moment, don't we? We live for those little tastes of happiness. Man, that's so exciting. I think so many people get caught up in that. And I want to just feel good. I just want to feel happy. And, you know, they'll chase this pleasure. They'll chase this accomplishment. They'll chase all sorts of stuff. And they just get those little tastes of happiness. And they think that's what life is about. There is joy that we have in serving the Lord, and serving Him for eternity is going to be, no pun intended, out of this world. Maybe there was a pun intended. It is worth it. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 11, and I didn't keep my finger in there, so see how quick I can get back there. Daniel chapter 11, I told you we'd go back to the first verse. It says here, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." This is the ultimate great value to having prophecy. To confirm and strengthen. God had a purpose here for Darius the Mede. And Daniel was being a witness to him of that. God has a purpose for us. Why don't we get saved and immediately, poof, up to heaven? Wouldn't that be great? God has a purpose for us here. And the prophecy that we know that God is true, His word is true, and what He says is going to occur should strengthen us. Should strengthen us in our faith, should strengthen us in our resolve, should strengthen us in our efforts to serve and glorify Him. Daniel chapter 11, we could have been here all day looking at all the details, and I challenge and encourage you. It wouldn't be that difficult to find the resources and look at all the fulfillments. It is amazing and astounding. If there's any doubt that you ever had, the scripture is powerful. Let me ask you, how serious are you walking your faith? Maybe you're right there. Maybe you got the yoke on of Jesus Christ and you're pulling hard. But how serious are you? Do you need to be strengthened by it? You know, is there doubts? Maybe there's better ways of doing it. No, we serve the living and true God. We can trust Him. Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, chapter 11, in 160 BC. It's written probably in 583 BC. And this history, it's more accurate than if somebody would have written this in 160 BC. The details are astounding. God is true. Let every man be a liar. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for the fact that you know the end from the beginning. Let us rely upon you. It's easy to get distracted and chase after the bright lights of this world and be invested in the joys and pleasures of this world. But Lord, let us live to please you. Let us live to enjoy you. We know the rewards of that is beyond our understanding. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you've done and all that you will do in Jesus' name.